just last year at this time that my wife and I finished quite an itinerary in Orlando, Florida. Tini held her first evangelistic series there, and I was in the audience as she preached every night, and it was an exciting time, and I held a satellite uplink series called A Man for All Time for 7 nights on the life of Jesus. No doubt some of you received that in your church. We stayed in the same hotel for about 2 months, so got really acquainted with the people in the hotel. There was a desk clerk that I'll call Tom, and I got well acquainted with him through the time that we were at that hotel. We talked about his family, the fact that his father and mother had split up. We talked about some of the needs in his own life. He was somewhat resistant to Christianity, always put up walls, attempt to approach the subject of Jesus and his forgiveness, his grace, and his purpose in our lives, but Tom just put up walls. Well, one day as I came into the hotel to get my key, Tom said, "Well, you're a pastor." "Yes." He said, "Well, you're a pastor and I'm an atheist." He thought he'd get some reaction out of me. I said, "Very little." He said, "You know why I'm an atheist? I've taken so many classes in biology that I believe in evolution." Well, that was a challenge. So I said, "You know, Tom, I wish I could believe in evolution, but it takes too much faith. And so because I only believe in logic and science, I don't have as much faith as you. And so as a result of that, I'm a creationist because I don't have the faith to believe in evolution. I just couldn't do that. And so if you have that much faith and you can take that leap of faith, that's fine. But, you know, since I believe in science, I got to be a creationist. I'll see you later." And I began to walk across the lobby. I got halfway across the lobby, and Tom calls out to me, "Hey, preacher, come back here. Come back here. What do you mean you're a scientist and I have too much faith?" I said, "Well, look, didn't you take Biology 101? He said, "Yeah, I took Biology 101. I said, "Didn't your teacher teach you in Biology 101 that life produces life? It takes living things to produce living things?" He said, "Yeah, I learned that." I said, "For example, you have this little pencil here on the desk, and it didn't have baby pencils last night. Life produces life. But you believe just over long spans of time, through some miracle that happened, non-living things produced living things, don't you? You have to believe that if you believe evolution." He said, "I guess I do." I said, "Well, that's not very scientific. It's against the law that life produces life." I said, "Secondly, I believe what Biology 101 teaches, that like produces like. Apple trees produce apples, and orange trees produce oranges, and pineapples, what do they grow on trees? I don't know, bushes. I'm from the city. I don't know about that stuff. Anyway, pineapples produce pineapples. So, you know, you believe that that some genetic mutation caused like not to produce like, and so that's what you believe, right?" He said, "You know, kind of think I do." I said, "But you got a lot of faith, brother, because I believe life produces life, and like produces like, and so I just believe in those scientific laws of biology, so I'm a creationist." He kind of looked at me and said, "Oh, preacher, that kind of makes sense." I said, "Yeah, my brother-in-law is a preacher. I'm taking off from here, but my brother-in-law will come over and study the Bible with you if you want and talk to you about how the Bible is in harmony with all these scientific laws." He said, "That'd be nice." If you misunderstand creation and don't understand your origin, you fail to understand the purpose of life and you miss your destiny. If you don't know where you came from, you don't know why you're here, and you don't know where you're going. There are three words that sum up the whole Bible. They speak of a garden, a mountain, and a city. They speak of life's origin, life's purpose, and life's destiny. They speak of where we came from. They speak of why we're here. They speak of where we're going. They speak of a garden called Eden, a hill called Calvary, and a city called the New Jerusalem. Three words that sum up the whole Bible. They're found in Genesis, they're found in the Gospels, and they're found in Revelation. Three words that sum up the whole Bible. It is finished. Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 1. Genesis, chapter 2. If you understand these three words, they make a major difference in your life today. These are not simply three words to be discussed in theological classrooms of seminaries, but these are three words that burn their way into your heart, three words that burrow their way into your soul, three words that transform your life if you understand them. The first time these three words are uttered is Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. At the end of creation week, as God completed creation week, when he finished creating the sun, the moon, and the stars, when he finished creating the daffodils, the daisies, and the daylilies, when he finished creating the peaches and the pears and the plums and the parrots and the peacocks and the pelicans and the lions and the lambs and the llamas, when God finished creating all that, he said, "It is finished. It is done." What difference does that make to you and me today? Creation is something that God did. You did not evolve. You are not simply a genetic accident. You're not simply skin covering bones. When God said, "It is finished," when he created Adam and made him out of the dust of the earth and fashioned him with his own hands, and when God gave Adam a beating heart and breathing lungs, and when God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, God threw away the pattern that was never an Adam before that and never an Adam since that. And when God created Eve from the rib of Adam, there was never an Eve before and never an Eve since. The Bible says that creation is something that God did. God broke the mold. God threw away the pattern. It was true for Adam. It was true for Eve. And my brother, my sister, today, it is true for you. There is nobody like you in the universe. When God put together the genes and chromosomes to form the unique biological structure of your personality, God threw away the pattern. There is nobody specialer than you. There is nobody more unique than you. Take your Bible, please, and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. There's somebody here today that's come downhearted, disappointed, discouraged. But here is good news. Get your head out of the dirt. Lift up your eyes. When God said at creation, "It is finished," those words are pregnant with meaning. Like a multifaceted gem, you turn them in your hand and they beam more brightly to the glory of God. It is finished. God threw away the pattern. You're special. You're unique. There's nobody like you in the universe. If God loses you, he can never replace you. There is a place in God's heart that no one else's praise can fill but yours. No one else's prayers can lodge but yours. There is an emptiness in God's soul for your love because nobody else can love him like you. Nobody else can say hallelujah like you. Nobody else can say hosanna like you. Nobody else can fill God's heart needs but you. Isaiah chapter 43. Here we go. Verse 1. "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob. He formed you, O Israel." Let your eyes drop down to verse 4. "Since you were precious in my sight." When God thinks of you, he thinks of you as precious. Something precious is something valuable. Now let's suppose I'm walking out here and I'm really animated when I'm preaching. I'm really excited and I kick my feet, knocks over this vase. Now we're going to suppose that this is a clay pot. And I knock over this clay pot, and I don't notice it has some real interesting writing on it. And I kick it over, and it falls and breaks and smashes on the floor, and the lily is all crushed and crumbled on the floor. And I feel pretty bad about it. And I know Pastor Ken Coonley is a good friend, and I know he'll forgive me, but I want to pay retribution for my carelessness in preaching. So I go to Pastor Cooley. I say, "Pastor Cooley, you know that vase up there on the platform, that clay one with that strange writing on it? I don't know a thing about that writing. I kicked it over and I broke it on the floor, Pastor. I'm sorry. And I think it's worth about $5. And so I say, "Well, I'll make Pastor Cooley feel good and I'll offer him $6. So I say, "Pastor Cooley, you know that vase I kicked over? I'll give you $6 for it. My wife gave me my allowance this week. I can afford that." Pastor Cooley's mouth drops. His eyes get bigger. He says, "Pastor Mark, there's only one little problem. That was an Egyptian vase. It's 5,000 years old. Pastor Hazel brought it here this week. It's on loan from the British Museum in London. There's none like it in the world. It's worth $500,000. Would I be sorrier than I was when I thought I knocked over his $6 base? Would I be sorrier? Why would I be sorrier? Because I didn't realize this was an Egyptian antique that Pastor Hazel brought here from the British Museum, and it's worth $500,000. Its value makes all the difference because it is irreplaceable. You are more valuable than an Egyptian vase that Dr. Hazel brought from the British Museum in London. When God fashioned you and God made you and God shaped you, God threw away the pattern. There is nobody like you in all the universe. Take your Bible, please, and look at Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. I always knew that I needed God. I always knew there was an emptiness in my heart without God. I always knew that there was an aching void that only could be fulfilled by God. But when I began to understand the majesty and the awesome depth of the truth, that when God created me, He threw away the pattern, that there was nobody else like me in the universe, and there was a place in God's heart that only I could fill, and that if I were lost, there would be an emptiness in the heart of the Creator throughout all the universe. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 21. This people I have formed for myself. What's God saying? He's saying you're precious. He's saying I fashioned you for myself. And He says, they shall declare my praise. When you say to God, Lord, I love you. There's nobody else that can say it like you in the universe. And His heart thrills through and through. No cherubim can love Him like you. No seraphim can love Him like you. No angelic being can love Him like you. You can meet God's heart needs in ways that nobody else can meet them. Because when the praise to the loving Creator ascends from your heart, it meets a need in God's heart. Take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of Psalms. And look there in Psalm 33. Psalm 33. When God created you, He did not create you as a rock, a pine cone, a dented can. He created you individually, perfectly in His sight. You are special in His sight. Psalm 33, verse 15. He fashions their hearts. If you have the New King James Version of the Bible or a more modern translation, it says, He fashions their hearts individually. He fashions their hearts individually. Notice, for example, Psalm chapter 18 and verse 19. Psalm 18 and verse 19. We were brought into existence because we were needed. Psalm 18, verse 19. It says, He also brought me out of into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. God delights in you. God reaches out to you. When those words in the Bible, "It is finished," were uttered at creation, God is saying, I fashioned you, I shaped you. There's nobody else like you in the universe. You are special to God. You say, now, Pastor Mark, that's nice for some preacher to say. But if I'm lost, God's not even going to know it. If I'm lost, God's not even going to know. He's got cherubims. He's got seraphims. He's got angels. God has more than 5 billion people clawing at one another for living space on a planet called Earth. If I'm lost, God's not even going to know it. How many of you are mothers? How many of you have mothers? How many of you have more than one child? How many of you have more than two? More than three? More than 19? Now let's suppose you had, I'll be conservative, 5 children. Let's suppose you have 5. And unfortunately, one of your children, little Bobby, is playing soccer. And he's kicking the ball out on the front lawn, kicks it, rolls into the street. You hear the screeching of the tires. You hear the thud. And Bobby is killed in the street. Now you have four children. And I'm called to come over to counsel with you. And so I come to your house and I think, you know, I've really got to help this mother. She has lost a child. And I come up with a brilliant idea. My wife and I have three children. And so I come into your home and I say something like this. Now look, Mama, just think of all the benefits. Now when you make apple pie, everybody can get 20% more. Because now they can each get a fourth of the pie rather than a fifth of the pie. And just think of it. When you buy shoes, you only have to buy four pairs and not five pairs. Think of the money you're going to save. And when you buy a new pair of trousers, you can buy four pairs, not five. And when you buy, you know, well, you got four other sons. And I mean, really now, let's just get real here. I only got three kids and they take up all my time. You got four. Think of the more time you're going to have with your husband and the more time you're going to have for the family. And think of the more money you're going to have. Just think of all the benefits. And you got four kids to occupy your time and to love you. If I reasoned with you that way, do Southern women still use rolling pits to knock crazy preachers over the head? They do. I know. I got to be careful. I'm in the South. Those Southern women, they still know how to wield those rolling pins, right, to hit crazy preachers? You would say to me, Pastor Mark, I may have four children, but nobody hugs me like Bobby. Nobody smiles like Bobby. Nobody gets up and wipes the sleep out of their eyes and throws their arm around my neck and kisses me like Bobby. And although I have Jimmy and Joey and Tom and Tim, without Bobby, there's a place in my heart only for him. And one day Jesus is going to look over eternity. And he might have cherubims there and seraphims there. And he might have millions there, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. But he's looking for you, Joe. He's looking for you, Tom. He's looking for you, Robert. He's looking for you, Alice. He's looking for you, Daisy. He's looking for you, Evelyn. He's looking for you. And when creation's week was finished and God said, "It is finished," what he was saying is, I create every human being unique and special, and they're valuable in my sight. It is finished tells me who I am. It tells me of my origin. It tells me that God created me. It tells me I did not evolve, and I can walk through life with my head high, knowing that the creator of the universe made me special in his sight. We move from creation's garden to Calvary's hill. Take your Bible, please, and turn to John chapter 19, verse 30. We move from a garden to a mountain. We move from the first, "It is finished," to the second, "It is finished." We move from life's origin to life's purpose. We move from created in the image of God to redeemed by his grace. John chapter 19, verse 30. It was Friday. Dark, dark Friday. The sun veiled its face on Friday. The flowers bowed their heads on Friday. The thunder crashed on Friday. The lightning flashed on Friday. On Friday, Judas betrayed him. And Peter denied him. And the Jews forsook him. And the Romans crucified him. And the disciples forsook him. It was Friday, and they put nails in his hands and a crown of thorns upon his head and a spear in his side. And blood ran down from his wounded brow and matted in his beard and dripped on the rock below the cross. It was Friday. And there on that Friday, Jesus cried out. John 19, verse 30. So when Jesus had received a sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. What did Jesus mean when he said, "It is finished"? Now notice Jesus did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." And the difference between "it" and "I" is enormous. If he would have said, "I am finished," it would have meant, "I've failed in my mission. My life is over." But when he said, "It is finished," he was saying, "The work that God gave me to do is accomplished. It's finished, over, complete." What a wonderful thing to be able to say at the end of your life.
It's finished. The purpose for my existence is accomplished. Jesus did not live to please himself. Jesus did not live a life of self-aggrandizement. He could honestly say, it is finished. When you come to the end of your life, and when you're breathing your last, will you be able to say, it is finished? The reason I've been put on earth, the mission that God gave me here, that's finished. It's complete. What did Jesus mean when he said it's finished? First, he meant that the mission God sent him for was accomplished. Now, the word it is finished is an interesting word. In the Greek language, three words, it is finished, are one word, tetelestai. That word is an interesting word. Charles Spurgeon said, in that one word, all other words are summed up. It takes all the words in the English language to describe the meaning of that one word. It means to bring to an end. It means to complete. It means to accomplish. When Jesus said it is finished, he was saying, the debt for sin is paid in full. I love the song, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. There may be sin in me, but there is no sin on me. It was taken to the cross by Jesus. Now, the true passion of Christ is not merely nails through his hands. It's not merely blood running down his face. It's not merely the ugliness that Hollywood can portray. The true passion of Christ is far deeper than all of that. It is far more than blood and gore. You see, the Romans crucified numerous people. You take Sparta, for example. When Sparta revolted against Rome, the Romans crucified 6,000 people, and they put them on a road from Sparta onto Rome. 6,000 were crucified in the Jewish revolts. Numerous times, 30, 40 Jews were crucified. So if you say the main thing that's going on at the cross is the physical suffering of Christ, you miss the depth of the meaning. What's happening on the cross? On the cross, did Jesus die the first death or the second? Which one was it? If he died the first death, there is no redemption for you and for me in the second death. The first death is the physical death that every human being must suffer. It's the death that we must suffer being part of humanity. The second death is the eternal death. What was really going on in that cross? Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. What was really going on the cross? What was really happening on the cross? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, who is the first he? Who is that? God. For he made him. Who's the second he? Who's the him? Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him who knew no sin. Did Jesus ever sin? Did he ever sin? Never sin. To be sin for us. Did Jesus become sin? Jesus never sinned, but he became sin. That is to say, a judgment bar was set up on Calvary, and Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. He took all the accusation of sin, all the condemnation of sin, all the guilt of sin, and there on Calvary's cross, satisfied divine justice in the universe. And there, Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us. He suffered the second death. What is the second death? It is the conscious awareness of separation from God's presence. It is the agonizing, painful ripping apart of the heart that will never see the presence of God again. What is hell? Hell is the ultimate conscious awareness before eternal destruction that I'm separated from God forever. So on the cross, Jesus experienced, while still alive, in those 6 hours that he hung there, the wrath, the vindictive nature of sin, the awfulness, the horribleness of sin. He experienced the feelings of lostness. Oh, didn't Jesus say before the cross that destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it up? Yes, but when he came to the cross, sin was so great, sin was so horrible, he said, if it takes me going into the tomb and being eternally lost, if that's what it takes, if it takes all of the wrath of divine justice upon sin, if it takes me being condemned for Mark Finley to be righteous, I will be condemned. Jesus loved me so much that he would rather be lost than be in heaven without me. There's no love like this in the universe. There's no love like this recorded in any of the non-Christian religions. This is God showing to the universe that Satan's charges are wrong. This is God declaring before the whole universe that Satan indeed is a liar. What does the cross show? It shows how good God is, it shows how bad sin is, and it shows how evil Satan is before the whole universe. That's what the cross shows. Now look, if sin is so bad, if sin is so ugly, if sin is so terrible that it nailed the Son of God to the cross and killed his innocent life, do you think you can play with it and not get burned? Do you think you can fiddle around with sin and live a half-hearted Christian life? If sin is so ugly, if sin is so terrible that it drives Jesus to the cross and kills the life of the innocent Son of God, will it not do the same thing to me and to you if we embrace it? At the cross, I see how horrible sin is. And kneeling there at the foot of the cross, I weep and repent of my evil, selfish deeds. And at the cross, I see how good God is. And at the cross, grace sweeps over me and mercy fills my life. And there is a love that transforms this inner man's soul. You know, I was speaking in Romania at Sala Palatului. Sala Palatului was the communist headquarters in Bucharest. It was where all the Communist Party meetings were held. We're having two sessions a day with the fall of communism and the fall of Nicolae Ceaușescu, the dictator of communism back in 1989-1990. The authorities rented us that auditorium. I was looking for an illustration for my Romanian friends to illustrate the power of grace and the power of the cross and what Jesus meant when he said it was finished and what was finished. And I looked through Romanian literature and finally found a story like an Alice in Wonderland tale that every school child was taught in the first grade. Now, the story goes something like this. Once upon a time. Don't you like stories that begin once upon a time? Once upon a time, there was a very wealthy and very rich nobleman. This rich nobleman lived in a palatial estate. He had sheep and goats and cows. He was very, very wealthy, lived in a great palace. Living next to him was a very poor, poor man. And this poor peasant had nothing but an old shack and maybe a couple sheep and a goat, maybe a chicken or two. But the wealthy nobleman became jealous and envious, and he said to his servants, at night, go to that man's yard, chase away the chickens and chase away the goats and the lambs. Chase them onto my property, and they'll do what animals do if they get chased out of their pen. They'll destroy some of my property. Then tomorrow we'll try that man in the court of in the courtyard of the city, in the market square, and we'll say, "Oh, you don't have the ability to care for your animals." So we will seize his property, we'll seize his house, because I don't want that man living next to me. And we'll seize all his animals. So his servants did that. They drove the animals out. Sure enough, the next day the man was condemned, and the nobleman brought this poor, poor peasant to the marketplace. He was going to be tried, and he was going to be tried for not being able to control his animals, and he was going to lose his animals, lose his land, and lose his house. Once upon a time, that trial took place. The townspeople who were bribed by the wealthy nobleman began to yell and shout and jeer. The poor peasant was humbled and humiliated as he stood in the town square. They took away his rights to the animals, gave them to the rich nobleman. They took away that little piece of property, gave it to the rich nobleman. They took away his house, gave it to the rich nobleman. They stripped him of his clothing. And as a final act, as the man was on the ground, hoveling, cowering in fear, the rich nobleman walked over and spit a great big spit of saliva on the right cheek and then on the left cheek of the poor man. The man was humiliated, crying, spit running down his face. And for weeks and months, that poor peasant wandered through that town as a beggar in rags. But once upon a time, the king visited that city with his royal entourage. And once upon a time, he came with his chariot and his royal treasury. And he saw the poor beggar, and he said to the entourage, "Stop!" King came down off his wagon, saw the man by the side of the road, and he said, "Sir, why are you here? Why don't you have a little piece of land? Why don't you have a little house? And why don't you have a few animals? Everybody can afford that." The poor man told him the story of how a thief in the person of the nobleman had robbed him, how he was stripped from his garments, and how anything he had, any treasure, was taken away. The king went up on the chariot and took a sack and filled it with gold coins worth thousands and thousands of dollars and came down and put it in the beggar's hand. And he said, "You tell everybody in this city that what the thief has robbed from you, what the thief has taken from you, the king has given you back much more." The man was there by the side of the road still crying, and the king said, "Why do you cry?" And he said, "Because that man shamed me, and my life is a ridicule. He spit on both of my cheeks." The king bent over, knelt in the dirt, pulled the man's head toward his, and kissed him on the right cheek, and kissed him on the left cheek. And he said to him, "Where that wicked man has spit on your cheek, you go through the city with a smile, with a bag of gold in your hand, knowing that the king has kissed you. On the cross, justice and mercy have met, and the king of the universe has kissed you. All of the shame and all of the guilt is gone. All of the poverty is gone. He puts a bag of gold in your hand. You were created by God. You were redeemed by God when he said it is finished at creation. You're not a speck of cosmic dust. You're fashioned by God. When he said it's finished on the cross at redemption, he says guilt and bondage is over. The revelation of God before the universe that he is love echoes and re-echoes. And angels sing it and cherubim sing it. And the redeemed on earth that is singing it. It is finished. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It is finished in a garden. It is finished on a hill. It is finished in the last book of the Bible. Take your Bible, please. Revelation chapter 16. All humanity has made their final irrevocable choice. Plagues are poured out in rapid succession, right after the other. A noisome and grievous sore on those who have the mark of the beast. Here in Scripture, the Bible continues. It talks about second angel pours out his vial upon the sea, the river and water become his blood. Third angel, rivers and waters become blood. Second angel, sea becomes his blood. Fourth angel, verse 8, sun scorches man. Fifth angel, fifth plague, darkness on the seat of the beast. Sixth plague, battle of Armageddon. But if you look at Revelation 16, verse 17, Revelation 16, verse 17, it says, "Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and the throne saying, 'It is done. It is finished.'" What is finished? What is it talking about when it said it is finished? The final irrevocable choices of all humanity have been made. It is finished. Probation's door is shut. Now, the reason probation's door is shut is not because God's mercy runs out. It's not because God forgot how to love. It's not because God says, if you're in, you're in, or if you're out, you're out, and I can't love you anymore, can't forgive you anymore. Why does God say it's done, it's finished? It is because he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And he that is unrighteous, let him be unrighteous still. The reason God says it is done is because if it wasn't done, it still would be done. It is because every human being has made a decision in which they fixed their character by their choices. So it's not that God's love runs out. It's not that God's mercy runs out. It is that repeated choices that have been made fix the character for time and eternity. You know, when I was a student at Atlantic Union College, sometimes, occasionally, I woke up late for class. Class, say, was at 8 o'clock, and I might wake up at 7:59 and a half. 30 seconds left for class. I jumped out, you know, threw some stuff on, my hair's going in all directions, and, large bags under my eyes, and I'm running to class. Well, the administration at our college always liked us to walk on the sidewalk, but many students would cut corners across the sidewalk. You ever see that? And if you cut enough corners across the sidewalk, what happens to the place, the grass, where you cut the corners? What happens? You develop a path, don't you? You know, I went back to Atlantic Union College a few years ago, and I saw that place I cut across the sidewalk with the rest of the students. You know what they've done to that path? They've cemented it in. They've made that path permanent. So when the brain waves become envious for year after year after year after year, unless those brain waves are submitted to Jesus, there is a neurological pathway in the brain that is cemented over, that only the hammer jack of the Holy Spirit can break up. When does probation close and God says it is done? When every human being has made so many choices that they've spurned God's mercy or accepted God's mercy, they've spurned God's grace or accepted God's grace, every seed goes to harvest, a harvest of golden grain for the garner of God or gory grapes for the winepress of His wrath. Choices are important. You know, I had an amazing illustration of the importance of making good choices just 2 weeks ago, having a baptism. And Denver, Colorado, 17 pastors in the water, the Holy Spirit's poured out, God's coming down, we're baptizing hundreds of people there, the Spirit is moving. A lady who's old, older than me even, I mean, she's in her 80s, comes to be baptized. I mean, she's about 82, 83 years old, the lady can hardly walk, you know, she's coming up to be baptized. Steps out of her car, steps up on the curve, falls on her face, breaks two bones in her cheek. Lip is bleeding like everything, big fat lip. Her face by now is black and blue. One eye is black and blue. She falls and her hand breaks two or three fingers. So the usher comes up to me, and I look at the lady. She's bleeding from the mouth. She's bleeding. She's got a big crack here and swelling up on her face. I say, get the ambulance. Take this lady to the emergency room, quick. She says to me, Pastor, I'm not going to emergency room. I come to be baptized. I said, look, lady, you may have come to be baptized, but you're on your way to the hospital, sister. You got to go. She said, Pastor, I'm not moving from this place till these people baptize me. I said, look, get me the two biggest deacons you got. Get me a wet towel. We get a wet towel. We wipe the lady's face, clean the blood off her lips. We take her two big deacons, carry her in the water, baptize her. Hallelujah, I'm heading for the emergency room. Take her to the emergency room. I talked to the Bible worker later. I said, what about that lady? I said, she went to the emergency room. She told him, I've been baptized today. You got more than baptized today, lady. That is choice. This woman said, my mind is fixed for Jesus. The first that is finished says, you're worth something in God's sight. The second it is finished says, He redeemed you on the cross. He's given you everything that the Satanist stripped. The third, it is finished, says, God gives you a choice to settle your eternal destiny with Him for time and for eternity. Don't put off that choice. One more time, it is finished. Here we go. Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. One more time, it is finished. We come to the end. We began in a garden. We traveled to a hill. We end in a city. We began with life's origin. We moved to life's purpose. We now see life's destiny. Revelation chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Revelation 21, verse 2. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. A loud voice from heaven, a solemn announcement. God is moving His capital of the universe, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He'll dwell with them. They'll be his God. And God himself will be with them. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There'll be no more pain, for the former things are passed away. Verse 5, behold, I write, all things are new. Verse 6, and he said to me, it is what? Done. It is finished. One day, from north to south, from east to west, it will echo through the whole universe. Cherubim will sing it, and seraphim will sing it, and angelic beings will sing it, and beings on unfallen worlds will sing it. It is finished. Horror and hunger and heartache, over. It is finished. War and worry and want, over. It is finished. Disease and disaster and death, over. It is finished. Tears and trials and terrorism, over. It is finished. Famine and fighting, poverty and pain, sickness and sorrow and suffering, over. It is finished. One thing I know for sure. When I turn on CNN and see a rocket hit an Iraqi marketplace, a little child playing, 9 years old, blown to bits, I know that I don't belong. When I go to Africa and I see children with distended bellies whose mother's milk has dried up and the kids are starving to death, I know that I don't belong. And when a young couple pregnant with their first child comes to me, oh, they wallpapered the room with all kind of zoo animals of giraffes and elephants. They bought a crib. They painted the room pink. They put the little birdie whirligig there. They walked in together and held hands, and he put his hand on her tummy and felt the baby. But then one day he didn't feel it. And the baby was born dead. And they say, Pastor, why? I know I don't belong. There's something wrong here. When a woman comes to me whose husband has beaten her, I know there's something wrong. When a mother comes and says, I brought up my child to know Jesus, but now he's in New York City shooting drugs in his veins. I know in my heart of hearts, in my soul, we were made for something better. And one day, from north to south and east to west, one day Jesus is going to say, it is finished. And streaming down the car of the sky, in magnificent glory, he will come. Because this world isn't our home. And I just don't belong. And neither do you. Listen to this. As Allison sings, I don't belong.
It's not home where men sell their souls and the taste of power is sweet. Where wrong is right, neighbors fight, and the hungry are dying in the street. Where kids are abused, women are used, and the weak are crushed by the strong. Nations gone mad, Jesus is sad, and I don't belong. I don't belong. And I'm going someday home to my own native land. I don't belong. And it seems like I hear the sound of a welcome home band. I don't belong. I'm a foreigner. Don't belong But while I'm here, I'll be living like I've nothing to prove. And while I breathe, I'll just believe the Lord is gonna see me through. I'll not be deceived by earth's make-believe. I'll close my ears to her siren song. By praising His name, I'm not ashamed, 'cause I don't belong. I don't belong. And I'm going someday home. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you can be there too. No Kleenexes, no doctors, no insurance companies. I belong to a kingdom of peace, where only love is the law, where children lead, captives are freed, and God becomes a baby on the straw, where dead men live and rich men give their kingdoms to buy back a song, and sinners like me become royalty, and we'll all belong. Yes, we belong.
Stand to pray together. Father, today, burn into our hearts a sense that we don't belong. The earth often entices us. Its pleasures allure us. Its material values attract us, wean us by the gracious milk of your word from the fodder of earth. Oh, my Father, place within our hearts one desire, to see you and to be with you forever. Is there somebody here this morning, as I pause a moment, that says, Pastor Mark, this meeting is for me. I have to make a deep commitment of my life to have things turned around in a major way. And Mark, include me in this closing prayer. Just raise your hand. A specific call for some man, some woman, some boy, some girl. God brought you to this meeting. God's speaking to your heart. You need a major change in your life. And as you raise your hand, you're saying, by the grace of God, I want that change to occur. I know this world's not my home, but I've been living like it is. And I want a change in my life. Just lift your hand. Jesus, you see these hands, many, many hundreds of them, touch every heart. You know every need. You know the motive behind which we raise our hand. And we're thankful that you love us with a love that will never let us go. And we thank you that at this camp meeting, we can make a decision right now that will change our whole life. And we can leave here knowing that our hand is in the hand of Jesus, that we're His, and He is ours. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and contingent financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.